Well, we are continuing our study of the doctrine of sola scriptura, or the understanding that the scriptures alone, as preserved in the 66 books of our closed canon, constitute the inerrant, infallible, and all-sufficient rule for faith and practice as far as the believer is concerned. This is actually our third study. Again, if you're not able to be with us each week, or you haven't been with us for the first couple of studies, those studies are on sermon audio. You can go out there and give those a listen at your leisure. If you have been with us or have listened to those messages already, you'll recall that I'm using as a blueprint our church's confession, which is the London Baptist Confession of 1689, and I'm using the modern English version of that. There is a version of that in your hymnals, if you'd like to look in your hymnals. I'm afraid I don't remember what the page number was. What page?
670.
You can certainly follow along. We're actually moving on to point three in the first chapter of the confession, because the second point simply lists the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New. And I trust that you've committed that list to memory. If not, you no doubt have a list of the books of the Bible in the front of your Bibles, unless, of course, you're reading from a Roman Catholic Bible, which, number one, you shouldn't be, and number two, the Roman Catholic Bible contains actually what is addressed in the third point of our confession. This third point reads as follows. The books commonly called the Apocrypha were not given by divine inspiration and are not part of the canon or rule of Scripture. Therefore, they do not possess any authority in the Church of God and are to be regarded and used in the same way as other writings of men. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but the Roman Catholic Church uses a Bible that actually contains not 66 books, but 73 books. These books, these extra books, include books named Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Wisdom, Sirach, Baruch, all of which are included in that version of the Bible's Old Testament. Now, how did these extra seven books find their way into the Roman Catholic Bible? According to Roman Catholic historical scholars, in 367 AD, Athanasius came up with a list of these 73 books of the Bible that he believed were divinely inspired. This list was approved by Pope Damasus I in 382 AD. It was formally approved by the Council of Rome in that same year. There were later councils that reaffirmed the canonicity of these 73 books. We have, for example, in 393, the Council of Hippo in Africa, the Council of Carthage in 397, ratified that same list of 73 books. In 405 AD, Pope Innocent I wrote a letter to the Bishop of Toulouse reaffirming this canon of 73 books. In 419 AD, the Council of Carthage reaffirmed the list, and Pope Boniface actually agreed with that list. They were later and finally reaffirmed as the 73 books of the closed canon at the Council of Trent in 1546. Okay, this was said to be in response to the reformers, namely Martin Luther, who allegedly and single-handedly, they say, removed the seven books of the Apocrypha with which he disagreed. Now, it's no big secret that there were a few books that Martin Luther agreed should not be canonical. He did not like the book of James for good reason in his mind, and that was because as he worked through his explanation and understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, he just found it unsettling that James would say, without works, faith is dead, right? And so he had a hard time reconciling that. Now, later in his life, he did come to the conclusion that James should be included in the canon. There was some dispute about the book of Hebrews. Why? Because the Hebrews letter was written anonymously. And according to the rule, which, by the way, is what canon means, it's just a measurement or a rule, and according to their rule, all the books that were to be included and considered as part of Holy Scripture, among the qualifications, and we'll look at these a little later, were that they would be written by prophets or apostles, or someone who could give testimony to having been associated with the prophets and the apostles. And so it didn't meet that initial criteria. Eventually, he came around and accepted the book of Hebrews as well. Now, before I address the obvious historical revision that goes on in the Catholic mind, let me just take a minute to understand, for us to understand what the word Apocrypha actually means. The word Apocrypha is a transliterated word. If you don't know anything about translation, transliteration is the practice of taking a word in its native language, and instead of giving it a new word in the English language, you just use the word itself and kind of anglicize it. It's a combination word. It's actually got its origins in Latin, but the Greek is translated from two words. It's a compound word. Apo, which means what? Away, right? Away. And crypta. We get our word cryptic from that. It's not graphe. That would be writings. It's crypta, which would mean hidden. Yeah, hidden. So it's the Apocrypha actually means those things hidden away. Those books that were hidden away, secret or hidden. It's not a complimentary word. It's actually used to describe a body of literature that was hidden for a fairly good reason. Number one, the Gnostics hid many of the books in the Apocrypha because they deemed that these books contained knowledge that superseded the actual man's ability to understand. Well, I mean, that's the meaning of Gnosticism, right? This higher knowledge was required to understand these books, so they hid many of these books because they were just too heady for mere mortals like you and me. Number two, the Protestants believed that the apocryphal books were to be hidden because they contained too many historical, geographical, and most importantly, doctrinal errors to be considered as reliable parts of the canon of Scripture. So you've got those two reasons. You got the Gnostics thinking they contained knowledge that was too high for us. And then you've got the Protestants who believe that they contained a lot of errors. And then you've got a third reason. As Origen, in about 200 AD or so, began to speak out against their canonicity, this was actually one of the primary players within the church who was beginning to speak out against the likelihood that the Apocrypha should be included in the canon. And that swayed a lot of opinion. Now, before you correct me, yes, I understand that much of what Origen believed and taught was heretical. But as far as his view of the Apocrypha is concerned, he actually expressed this sentiment. And this really helps us understand at least where much of the people's mind was at this particular time, like I said, about 200 AD or so. He said, "Concerning these scriptures, which are called apocryphal, for the reason that many things are found in them corrupt and against the true faith handed down by the elders, it has pleased them that they not be given a place, nor be admitted to authority." So Origen, one of the key players in the church at large at the time, a very influential thinker, was expressing, bear in mind, I'm not expressing the opinion of Origen as much as I'm sharing with you that Origen himself said that this was a consensus among the elders in most of the churches. They just weren't, the Apocrypha was just not to be accepted. Now, in addition to the apocryphal books contained in the Roman Catholic Bible, there are other apocryphal books that don't appear either in the Protestant Bible, for good reason, or in the Roman Catholic Bible. And yet many people insist that these books also should be included in one canon or another. These include the books, and some of these you've probably heard of, 1st and 2nd Esdras, the Epistle of Jeremiah, the Book of Susanna. Oh, you'd love that one. It's this, yeah. She had a boyfriend who had a banjo on his knee.
It was the old Susanna.
Yeah, it was old Susanna. Yeah, this, yeah. Just kidding. The prayer of Azariah, the prayer of Manasseh, Bel and the dragon. Yes, that's part of the Apocrypha. The epistle of the Laodiceans. I bet that's a page turner. And the Gospel of Thomas. Now, I'm not going to get into a long, drawn-out explanation of every reason why the apocryphal books were rejected by the church at large. Let me give you just six reasons. If you're taking notes, just jot these six reasons down. First, none of the apocryphal books claim that they are inspired by God. That's important. None of them claim divine inspiration. The canonical scriptures, most all of them, at some point, either explicitly or implicitly, contend that they are indeed divine revelations. Right? And if they don't, within the body of each book, make that claim either explicitly or implicitly, someone else in another one of those books does reference to those scriptures. Okay, so some way they are linked to the idea that they are divinely inspired revelation. Secondly, although the New Testament cites directly or alludes to almost every book of the Old Testament as scripture, the New Testament never cites the Apocrypha as being God's word. Never. Never is an apocryphal reference made which carries the same weight as those references made to the Old Testament. If the apocryphal books were considered scripture, we would certainly expect people in the first century to refer to them in some way as scripture. The New Testament does refer to the Apocrypha in Jude 14 and Hebrews 11:35, but it's not referenced there as scripture. In fact, the works are cited in much the same way as Paul speaks of the heathen poets in Acts 17, verse 28. This actually, I think, demonstrates quite effectively that the New Testament writers were themselves familiar with the Apocrypha, but they didn't consider the books to be on the same level as the actually inspired Old Testament books. Okay. In the third place, and this is really important, the apocryphal books were rejected by the Jews. They were rejected by the Jews. And I'll get into that more specifically in just a minute as we talk about Josephus's understanding of the Apocrypha. Fourthly, in the early history of the church, it was quite common for lists to be drawn up, including those books which were thought to be acceptable as scripture. You have example after example in different church settings, in different places in the world, at different times. You've got example after example of people making lists that include most of the books that we have in our canon today, in our Bibles today. None of those lists includes any reference at all to the Apocrypha. That's pretty telling, right? At least not until the 4th century. So, accept that for what it is. Number five, the Apocrypha contains numerous and demonstrable errors. Now, I'm not going to get into those at this time, but you can certainly research those on your own. Right? For example, there are stories told about Jesus' childhood. One popular example from the Apocrypha is the account of Jesus working in his father Joseph's workshop, and he actually forms a sparrow out of the mud and breathes life into it, and it flies away. Right? That'd be pretty important, right? But we don't read about that in Scripture. It's a part of the Apocrypha. Remember, the Apocrypha was made up somewhat of legends and fables that had developed over time. Stories. Much like mythology in the Greeks and the Romans. But that's just one of those errors. You can certainly, again, research those on your own. Sixthly, and finally, the apocryphal books simply show no evidence of inspiration. There's no predictive prophecy at all in the Apocrypha. There's no other verifiable data which would assure us of their divine authorship. There's just nothing there. And I think that that's very telling as well. Well, one of the main questions that arises from all of this, and this is a question that, Christians have been asking and actually providing the wrong answer to for centuries, right? And this question is, who determined what books would or would not make the final cut for inclusion into the Bibles that we use today? There are some who maintain that the canon of Scripture is in its current arrangement of 39 books of the Old and 27 books of the New Testament. They're convinced that it's the byproduct of a council that convened and decided that these books would be the only books to be included in the canon. You've probably heard this yourself. Oh yeah, back, you know, a lot of people say this happened at Trent, 1546. A lot of people say it happened earlier, but there was a council, and they met for the sole purpose of decreeing what books would be accepted into the canon of Scripture and what books would be rejected as part of the canon of Scripture. It's just not true. There was never a council. Now, there were councils that met. The Catholics did get that correct. There were councils that met to affirm the books that were already believed to be canonical. But how did that list develop? Well, again, we need to understand a little bit more about the history. There are some reliable sources out there that tell us that the canon was being formed and formed in the way that we know it today as early as the first century. Flavius Josephus, Jewish historian, very prominent figure, verifies for us as early as the first century that 22 of the Old Testament books that we have in our possession were already considered canonical in the first century by the Christian church, right? Now, no doubt the Jewish hierarchy had already formulated their own understanding of which books were canonical to them, but the church in the first century already concluded that 22 of those books of the Old Testament were canonical. And how many of those books were actually from the Apocrypha? None. In fact, Josephus also declared that many of the books in circulation at the time were apocryphal, including the book of first, the books of 1 and 2 Maccabees. But what about the other 15 books in the Old Testament canon? Did Josephus just not know about these? Did Josephus himself have some reluctance about including the other 15 books in the canon? Actually, he did include them in the canon. It's just that his reference to 22 books is thought to be only a partial list of the whole list that he was talking about at the time. Elsewhere, Josephus has acknowledged the canonicity of Daniel, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and the Psalms. Now, it's still an incomplete list as far as we know from Josephus, but I only mention it because at that early stage, we have the testimony of Josephus that the books that we have in our Old Testament canon today, most of those were considered canonical at the time of his writing, and none of the Apocrypha was included. That's very telling, is it not? You would think if the Catholics were right, that these books would have been considered canonical from the start. That's just not the case at all. In the second place, Josephus makes no mention of the books considered to be part of the Roman Catholic canon except to say that even at that early date, many of them were considered apocryphal. Now, what about the formation of the New Testament canon? How did that come about? Well, again, it wasn't decree. It wasn't the result of a council that met to determine which books would be accepted and which books would not be accepted. Each of the books that we have in our possession today in the New Testament simply found widespread acceptance and approval among the entire church over time. This is the miracle of the preservation of the Word of God as we know it today. When you consider, for example, that the entire Bible, the 39 books of the Old, the 27 books of the New, the entire Bible was written over a span of 1,500 years. It was written by 40 authors on three continents. And these authors were from every walk of life: peasants, farmers, noblemen, kings, right? Commoners. When you consider that all of those facts aggregate together, and you consider that all of the Bible is internally cohesive and consistent, one book to another, that common thread, that scarlet thread of redemption runs through the whole thing. And these authors never, with the exception of probably some New Testament examples, but they never collaborated or got their heads together and said, in some conspiratorial way, this is what we're going to write about. It's really amazing. And then to know that God has preserved it for our edification for as long as He has, in its form, without these apocryphal books being included, and without some council meeting to determine what books actually found their way into the Bible, it's truly amazing. It's an amazing thing. J.I. Packer said this. He said, "The church no more gave us the New Testament canon than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. God gave us gravity by His work of creation, and similarly, He gave us the New Testament canon by inspiring the individual books that make it up." So God inspires His Word. Men who are carried along by the Holy Spirit pen the Word of God. And as they write it, it gets preserved and collected and assembled in its current form. What's the likelihood that that would happen? And find such widespread acceptance? You can only imagine what would happen if it were left to a council to decide this. Right? How many of you have ever been a member of a church council? A committee? They rarely end well, right? Trying to manage a committee in a local church is like herding cats. I mean, it's nigh on impossible. As for man's part in it all, man just collected what was there and preserved those writings, which according to broad consensus met the standard of canonicity. This process of wide dissemination, collection, and preservation did take time. It's not as though the 66 books of our modern Bible just appeared on the stage of history. Boof, here it is, all of it. No, consensus had to be built, especially after the first century, when many of these things were still being written, right? If we believe the book of Revelation, for example, to have not been written until 90-95 AD, you can see that well into the first century, these books were still being written, and the canon was still being assembled. So to have someone like Josephus that early on acknowledging many of the books that we now have in our canon is remarkable indeed. But it took time. By the end of the second century, all but seven books, Hebrews, 2nd and 3rd John, 2nd Peter, James, Jude, and the Revelation, were considered by the church at large to be canonical. By 332, the question of the canon was closed forever. Historically, by 332, everything you have in your Bibles today was considered canonical. Except by the Roman Church, again, who adds, you know, the extra seven books. But nobody really followed suit with that. It's suspected that the reason the Roman Catholic Church did that was because much of what's in the apocryphal writings supports their erroneous doctrines. Purgatory, for example, I think is in one of the apocryphal books, as are many of the veneration of saints is in one of the apocryphal books, and so on and so forth. So it's understandable why they would include these books in their canon, because they support their tradition and their understanding of things. But listen to F.F. Bruce on this process. And if there's ever been a scholar on the canon of Scripture, it's F.F. Bruce. He actually wrote a book, I believe, called The Canon of Scripture. Is that right, Chris?
Yes.
Was it The Canon of Scripture? Yeah, he's probably written several. Yeah. But he wrote this. He said, "One thing must be emphatically stated. The New Testament books did not become authoritative for the church because they were formally included in a canonical list. On the contrary, the church included them in her canon because she already regarded them as divinely inspired, recognizing their innate worth and generally apostolic authority, direct or indirect. The first ecclesiastical councils to classify the canonical books were both held in North Africa at Hippo in 393 and at Carthage in 397, as we just read. But what these councils did was not to impose something new upon the Christian communities, but to codify what was already the general practice of these communities. They just wanted to put in stone what had already become the general practice among Christian communities. Now, let's take just a couple of minutes to explain how those in the early church arrived at the conclusion that the 66 books were to be accepted as meeting the standard for inclusion in what we now know as the closed canon of Scripture. First things first, the most important thing for us to remember in this whole process is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You take the Holy Spirit out, you've simply got decisions being made by men who have biases, who have sinful preferences, who are simply trying to conduct their investigation into these things in a very human, fallible way. So you can't discount the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So let's make that our primary presupposition. One of the Holy Spirit's most important roles is his indwelling and teaching of believers. We would agree with that, right? As he guides us in the truth, we are able to distinguish truth from error. You know, I've always said this, especially to young Christians who, you know, it seems like if you become a Christian, one of the first things you want to do, one of the first things you want to study is apologetics, right? I mean, you want to know how to defend what you believe. And so invariably what you'll do is you'll go out and you'll try to learn as much about the erroneous beliefs as you can in order to hopefully defend what is true against those erroneous beliefs. And so a lot of young new believers go out there and they'll start studying things like Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Roman Catholic Church. They'll just, you know, go crazy trying to discern all the errors within the systems outside of their own little system. Right? And they think that in doing that, they're actually doing a great service to themselves and to the church. That's not true. I've used this example before. When the FBI trains their experts to recognize counterfeit money, they do not train them using counterfeit money. Why? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one, there's so many variations of counterfeiting that it's impossible to ever cover them all because they can't keep up with the criminals who are devising new methods every day. Number two, and more importantly, the reason they do that is they want to make their agents so familiar with the real currency that they can spot a counterfeit no matter how it's counterfeited. There's a spiritual lesson there. We should seek to become so familiar with the Word of God that we can detect a fake immediately. Now, who helps us with that? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps us to understand what truth is. And that way, if we're saturated in the truth, if we're drenched in the truth, then when error comes our way, we can spot it immediately and deflect it. Okay? So that's one of the first things we need to understand. The most important practical role of the Spirit, in addition to preserving us, is his indwelling and teaching us as believers. One biblical scholar said this. He said, "The Spirit did not reveal a list of inspired books, but left their recognition to a historical process in which he was active. God's people learned to distinguish wheat from chaff and gold from gravel as he worked in their hearts." That's what happens. That's what enables us to distinguish the real from the fake. This is why so many books written around the same time as Scripture were relegated to the apocryphal pile. They could tell immediately, this doesn't square with Scripture. This doesn't comport well with what I know the Spirit to be teaching me about the truth. The Holy Spirit enabled believers to detect gross historical and geographical inaccuracies, doctrinal inconsistencies, unverifiable events, fables, and so on and so forth. So that's the first and primary means for how the 66 books in our possession were ratified as canonical. There's also a second requirement, that became a standard for the canonicity of a particular book. And that was, as I mentioned a moment ago, prophetic or apostolic authorship. It had to be verified that the work under consideration was written by a prophet or an apostle or someone who had a special relationship to a prophet or an apostle. The letters of Paul, for example, we have 13 letters out of the 27 of the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul. And even Paul himself admits in his own writing that he was an apostle born out of due time. Why do you think he made such a point of calling himself an apostle? Why do you think he went to such lengths to establish himself as an apostle who saw the Lord face to face? He did that under inspiration to lend credibility to what he was writing. And I'm glad he did, because he gave us nearly half of the New Testament. Can you imagine without that validation of his credentials, we might never have had the letters of Paul in our Bibles, right? So, only those who had witnessed the events about which they were writing or had access to other eyewitness testimony could have had their writings considered as canonical. Now, having said that, those are really, the two things there. And I think that's self-explanatory. But other than that, we need to ask that remaining question. And that is there anything of value in the Apocrypha? Yeah, history. We need not throw out the Apocrypha as throwing out the baby with the bathwater, right? As our confession teaches us, the Apocrypha is to be considered with just as much value as other writings of men. Now, what does that include? Well, it includes every great classic that was ever written. It includes every great history that was ever written. This might not sound familiar to some of you, probably to most of you, but where would we be without, Gibbon's History of the Roman Empire? A seminal work. Where would we be without Winston Churchill's History of the English-Speaking People? Again, if you've never heard of those, you need to do a little research and find out just how important those are to the formation of our thought processes. Where would we be without the Iliad and the Odyssey and the Aeneid and all the great Greek classics and all the great Latin classics? So, yeah, there's some value there. And mainly it's in terms of history, right? Could there be any spiritual value there? Absolutely. John MacArthur writes books, right? There's spiritual value there. They have to be read and taken with a grain of salt. They have to be read using the canon of the Word of God as the filter through which to pass everything you read. And when it comports with Scripture, it's okay, right? There's a lot of what's in Scripture repeated in the Apocrypha. And a lot of it's even said in a different way that is really stimulating to thinking about those things. We just dare not put them on the same plane as Scripture itself, because we need to realize that God has preserved His Word for us in the English language in those 66 books that we now have in our possession. As we close, let me just ask you this. Let me just open the floor. What's our takeaway from what we talked about tonight? A lot of it's just historical. I make no apologies for that. We're looking at the doctrine of sola scriptura, which means we're going to have to wade through a bunch of historical data in order to understand the formation of that which we hold sacred in the Word of God. And it does seem a little didactic and a little teachy, right? Instead of practical. But having said that, what can we take away from, and I'm just going to open the floor, so What can we take away, practically speaking, from what we've learned about the history of the canonicity of Scripture?